Our custom is to pause momentarily before beginning. This will afford you the opportunity to use rebound if necessary and whatever other mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration. Shall we pray? Father, here we are again with the intent of continuing our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that what we do this evening will assist that advance to the end, that we would continue our progress toward spiritual maturity. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Passage that we were in, I thought that I would go just briefly through our synopsis of that, but vocabulary is a very, very important thing. And you can use very clear, straightforward English. And people who don't really understand the words don't get it. You can't think beyond your vocabulary. And therefore, to enlarge your vocabulary becomes a very important thing. And we take a good long while here on certain words that we believe are worth the effort to expand upon their etymology and bring you up to a clear understanding of what the word means. And usually it's a Hebrew or a Greek word that we try and bring into the English language by definition. But there are some very clear-cut things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians, beginning at chapter 6, verse 9, that simply cannot be misunderstood, although apparently they are. And I just want to take a few minutes just to go through this and then to go through the synopsis that concluded Sunday morning. Now this verse begins, and we've done the examination of how life was in Corinth. It was pretty tawdry, but we made the effort so you'd understand why Paul found it necessary to write this. He asked a question, "Do you not know that those who do not have the imputation of divine righteousness as a result of salvation will not receive the inheritance of the eternal state and thus not possess the escrow account?" Now that sentence is important because it establishes the fact that he is making a point regarding the unbeliever. And then he goes on to write, "Do not allow yourselves to be deceived by others to the point of engaging in the behavior of the unbeliever reversionist." Now, all of this expanded translation here is drawn from an exegesis of the first half of this verse. And the reason I have given you the padding here, the extra words, the extra analysis, is so that it is crystal clear it regards the unbeliever in context. However, it makes reference to behaviors that also are being engaged in by believers in the Corinthian church. But he's giving the example of the unbeliever. The lifestyle you're living is that of the unbeliever, and these unbelievers will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And look the way they behave, and then he enumerates several behaviors. That is the lifestyle you're imitating, and you need to stop. So don't think that somehow this is a verse for, or passage rather, for unbelievers, and believers are not even involved in this. It's really a contorted way of thinking, because obviously if the unbelievers' behavior patterns are being castigated, then obviously if a believer is involved in these same things, they're even in deeper trouble. So then here are some examples of the behaviors. Sexually immoral. And the word there is pornos, and we spent a long time on that word. And it's translated fornicators. Now, look, I thought that I could just get by with vocabulary without having to define everything. But it looks like I'm going to have to do that. What does fornication mean? This is like things that people know before they get to junior high school stuff. You have a single guy and a single girl. And that's the environment in which we're directing this class. It can be a single man and a single woman. But this is where the problem lies right here in our society today. I'll put boy here. Now, they're not married. They're single. And then they know each other in the biblical sense. That's fornication. Now, there's a similar word involving the same activity called adultery. And you can have a married man and he's with a single woman, and that's adultery on his part. And then you can have the opposite. You can have a married woman and a single man, and that's adultery. Or these married people can be involved in other married men or married women, but they're not married to each other, and that's adultery. So you've got the same action here, but it's different words to define who's involved. Don't know why I have to do this, but it turned out I have to. Now, the next phrase you have is idolaters, idolatres, and then you have adulterers. So see, you've got an idolatry sandwich here. See that? You got fornication on one side and you got adultery on the other. Idolatry smack dab in the middle. And every time you have idolatry or religion or things like that, you're eventually going to have sexual perversions. And he's being nice at first because this is normal perversion. Then he moves into the next area, which is moikos, and that's homosexuals who are submissive sodomites. That's molikos, excuse me. And then we have homosexuals who are assertive sodomites next. You see, there's always in these relationships, usually, I'm not the expert, but from what I've read, there quite often is a male-like character that has the authority and bosses the other one around. And there's a female type, a weaker party in this arrangement. And that would be arsenokoites, the one that's bossed around. And so that's that arrangement there. Now, look, this is nothing new. How do I know this is true? Because of these words here that are found in the Koine Greek. And it goes back to the first century. Paul understood this in the first century. So all we have to do is break the words down, see what the definitions are, and we see what the behavior is like. But nevertheless, that's not my point. I was involved in the idolatry sandwich here, is what I wanted to highlight for you. Now, if you are dating someone and you are a single boy or a single man, boy would be minor, someone less than 18, according to our society. And the boy is dating a single girl and they know each other in the biblical sense. Hopefully that doesn't spell anything. They know each other in the biblical sense. What do you have here? Well, you have fornication. And so people think that the whole society today is saying that this is okay. And therefore, when I get around later in the passage to talking about definitions of pornos and porneia, we find out that the translation of that word can cover fornication or adultery or homosexuality. And therefore, a person who practices these things is defined, on the women's side of the issue, very, very crass words. But shock vocabulary gets the attention of people who otherwise would not pay attention. What is a young lady agreeing to when she allows some guy to whom she has absolutely no obligation, none, to engage in this activity with her? What is she making herself into? Porneia. Translated what? Haridule. Or, a good old English word, whore, prostitute. Do you get this? And the young ladies today have absolutely no clue that they've turned themselves into haridules. And it is demeaning. It should not occur. They are held responsible for their decisions, but I'm telling you, the young men have the responsibility to protect them. They have passions and desires that are normal, and if they play on those things, then they have the major portion of the responsibility. And you need to get that. Know what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about people in Corinth. Ages long ago, it doesn't mean 21st century America. Yes, it does. I won't go through the whole passage. You can do that yourself. But the crux of this whole passage was to point out the issues in Corinth. And we are taking a look at two concepts. How illicit sexual behavior destroys, first of all, the soul and second of all, the body. And from Proverbs 6:32 and 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 20, we learn that premarital sex destroys both the soul and the body. And we begin to examine how specifically that could be. And we noted that the soul is destroyed in the sense that when a person allows emotions associated with sexual desires and passions to influence his volition, then he engages in behavior that damages as many as three other people. No thought is ever given to this. Who are the three other people? The woman with whom he has an affair. Her soul and body have now been damaged with reference to the right man, right woman relationship. Her right man, whoever he happens to be, may be already unidentified at this point. Don't know. But he's got damaged goods whenever he finds her. And then, of course, his right woman. She's got damaged goods whenever she is introduced to him. So this whole playful attitude that everything goes and all you have to do is just meet somebody in a bar and then have at it. Lives are being destroyed beyond the two people involved. Lives are being destroyed wholesale. And it shows in this country. I'm accumulating columns that have been written, and I'm very pleased that my analysis last Thursday has been pretty right on with regard to New Orleans. And the issues that are now coming out into the clear light of day about the Big Easy is that it is a corrupt, low-life, scumbag environment. And what makes it that way? Otherwise, it'd just be a wetland and all the little birds would gather there. Everything would be fine and we could listen to them chirp. But instead of that, people have decided to live there. The problem in New Orleans is the fact that people live there. And whenever you have people accumulate, you're going to have every expression of the sinful nature come to the surface, and that eventually is going to have to be dealt with. And the Lord's doing that now. We've got to put a stop to this. If we plan to survive as a client nation, I mean, when I say we're going to put a stop to it, I'm not recommending we get into some campaign or some crusade. I mean, we as a people have got to recognize the fact that this kind of lifestyle has to be brought back under control. Or otherwise, we will be flushed as a client nation. So the conscience will convince this person of wrongdoing, which will lead to a guilt complex. And now we have the problem with the soul. You'll be convinced. You have a conscience. And eventually the neck will become stiff. You'll have a hardened heart. These are idiomatic expressions having to do with absolutely a cold-hearted approach to life. In other words, you've lost all contact with a divine or establishment viewpoint. And the only thing you're interested in has to do with what you want to do. But until that day arrives, which is advanced reversionism, you have a functional conscience and you will develop a guilt complex, which can only be overcome by rebound and involvement in biblical advance. Now, no matter what a person does, if they'll come to grips with that set of problem-solving devices, they can recover from anything. It takes time, but you can recover. And all that's required is a positive volition and a willingness to learn. Make yourself available to the information. Grasp it with all you've got and live by it. And you can correct a whole host of problems. Yet once experienced, and this is something that parents need to understand, this is why it is so important not to go along with a progressive viewpoint. Once sexual behavior is experienced, sexual lust then becomes insatiable. It is supposed to be that way. It is supposed to be that way. When you are married to your right person, there should absolutely be no holds barred from that day forward. Insatiable? Okay. That's the environment for it. But when you introduce people to it before that day and the insatiability gear kicks in, you've got a problem. And our society promotes this. And once it starts, you can't stop it. Sexual lust becomes insatiable, and without the proper outlet of marriage, which Paul pointed out, I gave you the verse, if you can't control your passions and desires, then get married. Did you hear that? That was a pretty strong statement then. If you cannot control your passions and desires, then get married. That's what he told you to do. He said, well, okay, well, what can a 14 and a 15-year-old do? Should they get married? Well, I can tell you this, in the early part of this country's history, they did. It was not uncommon. In the ancient societies, it was not uncommon for children to get married at 13 and even 12. Muhammad even understood this. His latter and final wife was a 9-year-old. I think it's a little bit young. But the point is that what are these really young kids supposed to do? When our society, our culture, actually has drawn these parameters that says, you're not ready for for a married life yet. See, in an agrarian society, a 15-year-old could go out and plow the fields and raise cotton, corn, or what have you, and make a living. And the more children you had, the better, because they became farmhands. And we don't have an agrarian society anymore. I guess out in the wilds of Nebraska, Wyoming, you know, you would have a 14 and a 15-year-old get married and buy a piece of land and start raising corn. I don't know. But that's not our general society. We're an industrialized society, and you have to know how to do something in order to support a wife and children. And so it means you need to go get a job. Now, how is a 15-year-old qualified to support a wife and children? How is that in our society? Where do you go to get a job like that? I mean, he can't even do it in sports. I mean, he hasn't fully developed his body yet. I mean, he needs to be 5 or 6 years older in order for that to work. So if you're going to play pro ball, that's your out. Well, 15-year-old, nobody's going to hire you to play ball and pay you money for it at 15. Point I'm trying to make is that we have created an environment in which young people are allowed, encouraged even, by sex education classes to become involved in this behavior, which after once done, they cannot control. And then you have these pregnancies occur, and what are we going to do about that? It's the biggest mess you've ever seen, and we back off and look at it, and well, the government will come up with something. And the government is what caused this in the first place for their stupid ideas. The body is destroyed literally as a result through the various categories of sexually transmitted diseases, and figuratively because of the perversion of the doctrine that the believer's body is a temple of the indwelling Christ. That's destroyed as a good witness. So to become involved in fornication or adultery or homosexuality is to take the temple of Christ and unite it with a prostitute. This is not the way the Christian is to use his or her body, but should use the body to accomplish those things that would glorify the Lord. It should be understood at this point that when an unmarried girl or woman willingly submits to the aggression of an unmarried boy or man, she has made the decision to become a prostitute. Now, don't misunderstand what I've said there. Premarital sex by a young lady makes her a prostitute. Let's just keep it there. And you look up, you say, well, a prostitute gets paid. She gets paid. What? Lunch, dinner, movie? That's the payment. Now, I get to have my... You got the first half, I get the second half. Boy, a man in that case becomes the rake. Now, the trend today is for young people to readily engage in sexual behaviors that satisfy each other's passions and desires, and in effect, they have become libertines. And that's where we left off, and that's where we'll resume. And I have several books on words and phrases, and this comes from one I bought in Houston back in the 70s. William and Mary Morris's Dictionary of Words and Phrase Origins. And I quote this definition from page 344. A libertine, now defined as a dissolute, licentious, and immoral man. This word once had a more honorable meaning. In the days of the Romans, libertus, from which the word is derived, meant a free man, a man who has been freed from actual slavery. So that was a good thing. A libertine was a guy who once was in slavery and now has been freed from it. But in the 16th century, there flourished in France, note that, if there's going to be any degeneracy, it will begin in France. In the 16th century, by the way, New Orleans was founded by the French. Orléans is in France, and this is New Orleans. And the people down there have letters they don't use. So in the 16th century, there flourished in France, the Netherlands, and elsewhere, a free-thinking sect known as the Libertines. Now, what was their philosophy? They asserted that God was the only being, that the whole universe is God, and that, ergo, man cannot sin. See, we're God. If God is everywhere and God is everything, we're in God, then we're God. See, we can't sin. God cannot sin. God cannot sin. Therefore, neither can I. I cannot sin, so whatever I do is sinless. I like that rationale. Theory was followed by practice. No distinction was made between good and evil by the libertines, and eventually the word became a generic term for one who considered himself free from all control, including moral codes. And that is a libertine, and in other words, a progressive. That's who we got to running the country today, are progressives. They're running the schools, they're trying to run the country, they run everything else. Progressives. And what is the issue? They want to be free from all control, especially moral control. And anything that is considered to be a moral restraint is attached to religion, which means Christianity. So Christianity thus becomes their number one enemy, and therefore their number one target. Christianity thus is evil in their eye and has to be eliminated, restrained first, and if that doesn't work, eliminated. Therefore, that puts us on the front lines of the angelic conflict. For we must not only profess certain morals, we must live by them. And when we live by them, then we're taking a stand so that Jesus Christ can control history on our behalf. We can't change the way other people think. You can offer encouraging remarks along the way. But generally speaking, people are going to do what they want to do. They have to decide that what they're doing is wrong before they're ever willing to change. And where does that start? It has to start with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't attack the sin is inconsequential. Christ died for all of the sins. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? It has to begin with the gospel. And once saved, then they can have the teaching ministry of the Spirit and let the Bible reveal to them systematically that their behavior patterns, their character traits, their lifestyle is in opposition to the will and plan of God. And at that point, they will be challenged as to whether or not they will alter their behaviors and so on. That's the only corrective measure. So you don't go out trying to change what people do. You go out to try and change what they think about Christ, and then the Holy Spirit's job at that point is to inspire them, to lead them, to direct them to the communication of the Word of God, and see if over time the Word, the Scripture, the record itself will reveal to them the error of their ways, and they will make the decision to alter their life. That takes generations to accomplish on a broad scale. But where it can begin afresh is in the homes of believers who understand these things and begin to communicate these ideas to their children before these horrible things begin to occur to them, in their walk of life. And parents have given up on this, and they've accepted the propaganda of the progressives. This is going to happen. They can't help themselves. They're going to do it. We may as well prepare for it. That is an insult. And I would call any communicator at a school that implied that to my daughter or son, and I would dress them down, that you would have the audacity to insult my children in such a crass way. Now, the evolving definition of the word needs to be examined. This is libertine, and I think we see a wonderful analysis of the word in the Oxford English Dictionary. The entry is libertine, and we have a number of definitions. We're going to go from, there are two major paragraphs of definitions in this particular definition of a word. Paragraph A and then paragraph B. Now, paragraph A, number one, tells us in Roman antiquities, it was a freed man, one manumitted from slavery. We just noted that was the original definition of this word. Then, A2, paragraph A. The name given to certain antinomian sects of the early 16th century which arose in France and elsewhere on the continent. Antinomian. Well, you have anti is the prefix, and then nomos is the, I guess you could say, the suffix. It's a compound. So you have anti, which means no, none, against, etc. And then this is the word for law. And so it means no law, no standards, no guidelines, antinomianism. So, it is the name given to certain antinomian sects in the early 16th century which arose in France, etc. A2B. Later, in a wider sense, one who holds free or loose opinions about religion. In other words, a free thinker. So we've gone from the original definition, and then we find out that we have antinomian sects. These are sects or groups of people who draw up their own guidelines, and their guidelines were to reject any authority. In other words, let's think our own way. And then we are free to choose our opinions about religion. That's the advanced thought there, and that's called a free thinker. They're not bound by religious restraints. Then we have a transferred sense. One who, this is paragraph C, one who follows his own inclinations or goes his own way, one who is not restricted or confined. Now, this could be in any aspect, socially or in a religious context. And then number three, a man who is not restrained by moral law, especially in his relationships with the female sex, one who leads a dissolute, licentious life. Now, dissolute means lacking restraint. It is marked by indulgence in things deemed vices, for example, overemphasis in alcoholic beverages, promiscuous sex, and so on. That's the dictionary definition of dissolute. So a man who is not restrained by moral law, especially in his relationships with the female sex, one who leads a dissolute, licentious life. Now in paragraph B, definition 2, acknowledging no law in religion or morals, free-thinking, antinomian. Three, free or unrestrained in constitution, unrestrained in habit, unrestrained in conduct, unrestrained in language. And four, characterized by habitual disregard of moral law, especially with regard to the relation of the sexes. That gets you into homosexuality. Licentious, dissolute, characteristic of or resembling a libertine. 27. The downward trend of this word's definition coincides with the downward trend of those who engage in a libertine habit of mind. And all of this is demonstrated by Paul in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. I've mentioned this passage several times lately. I haven't gone back to it because we've been through it so many times. But even in the casual reading from the English, you can see this reversionistic spiral that deviates into deviant sexual behaviors. 28. The oft-used excuse justifying libertinism's stress on sex education is that young people are going to engage in premarital sex and they need to be protected from its dangers, such as pregnancy, and sexually transmitted diseases, and instructed in the mechanics of how to carry out the Congress with a condom. And that's integrity today. If you can engage in these behaviors without impregnating anybody or anybody getting sick, and if you use a condom, then you have integrity. You're an honorable man. And the ladies, of course, are honorable. If the young man should be presently out of stock, she would carry some around in her purse. That's today's integrity. Don't look depressed. You people look so depressed about this. Surely you knew this. That's the way they go. That this is it. This is today. This is 21st century America. 29. Absent from this alleged education is emphasis on soul compatibility and rapport, and the serious and often permanent damage premarital sex does to the participants' souls. There's a great popularity somehow that's associated with this too. There's popularity that goes with it. And when that gets involved, then that doubles the issue. And the popularity is not the kind of popularity that one would want. But a person is deluded that they are popular. I mean, there's such a thing as a locker room. They still have them in schools, I think. And you go in a locker room, and the boys, they don't have any problem with gossip. And the word gets around as to who is very popular. And they become more popular. And, of course, the boys have their lines, you know. They would never suggest to the young lady that they have news that she's an easy take here. They just tell her whatever she needs to hear. Let's go out to a movie or somewhere. You know, the lines would be fired out. Solomon would get into his eventually. And they go. And because what they've done before is insatiable, has to be assuaged, and then they're an easy mark. That's a popularity. There's a popularity about this. Well, further, there's damage that it does to the body. God has prepared a right opposite number for virtually every person. And this rightness applies both to the body as well as to the soul. Now, beginning right along here is where we begin to wade into stuff that is sensitive. And I'm going to charge right ahead. And some of you just may want to stay home and do the internet. Some of you may want to go down the road here to the Bonham Presbyterian. Some of you may just want to quit this deal altogether. But the parents and the unmarrieds need to pay attention to this, because we are looking at right man, right woman. Before I go further, before we get to point 31, remember this. Right man, right woman says there is one man for one woman. And that when they identify each other, they're married. Now, it's one man, one woman. When they get married, it is until death. Okay? So that's monogamy. And that in this relationship until death, there is sex. And this is totally legitimate and desired and encouraged and even mandated by God. This is the arena for it, right here, marriage. And this relationship also demands, even before you get to this point, that there should be harmony. I'll put coalescence, rapport, all wrapped up in the word harmony. Harmony of soul and harmony of body. So there's a soul designed for you, is a body designed for you. That's right man and or right woman, married until death, the environment in which sex may occur legitimately. Now 31. God has designed a physically perfect woman to physically fit her right man. To engage haphazardly in libertine sex will damage this physical harmony and destroy the ultimate happiness that God intended for the right man, right woman relationship. We've gone from soul compatibility, rapport. We're now moving into bodily rapport. Now, soul rapport must be identified prior to marriage. If the soul fits, if there's soul harmony, then obviously there is physical harmony. There doesn't need to be any experience, tests, any of those things are unnecessary. The soul links, then the body is therefore follows. And therefore the environment for that is marriage. So the emphasis has to be on soul. Identify your right person's soul. It has something to do with how they look to you. That's attractiveness. That's what draws you together in the first place. And the attractiveness stage in no way implies that you found your right person. But in attractiveness, you strike up a relationship. And then compatibility would follow that. You find that you're compatible in many, many different ways. But people, unfortunately, decide that that means that they need to get married. For compatibility often leads to premarital sex. And then if, of course, you mind your manners and restrain at that point, then you will have what is called rapport. And this is a soulish coalescence, a soulish harmony that is recognized by each. And then when that occurs, then matrimony is in order. And then once matrimony occurs, it is obvious, if you know your doctrine, that there will be physical compatibility. So 32. This is a sensitive subject, but it is required in order to effectively communicate this doctrinal principle. And we have established how soul rapport is imperative to the harmony of the marriage relationship. It is also important to understand that there is physical harmony as well. So these two concepts are extremely important. Soul first, body later. 33. The divine institution of marriage is perfect, and therefore the people involved are perfectly suited for each other in both soul and body. Knowing this gives young people the proper biblical rationale to abstain from sex until marriage. Find the right soul, you found the right body. You don't need to experiment. So in order to make sure you get this, I'm going to quote directly from the Colonel's writings on the subject. His chapter, The Perfect Design, in the book, Right Man, Right Woman, the revised edition, beginning on page 16. Now, after I get through with this, and I think we may have time to wade through this tonight, and if not, we'll pick up Thursday. But following that, I'm then going to go to other sources to justify his analysis and exegesis. So that you can see when I get through, and I have three other sources justifying what I'm about to read to you from the biblical analysis, from the exegesis of the verse that's going to be our central passage. So, there's a lot to do here. Draw no conclusions till we're through. The perfect design. Even the woman's body was designed differently from that of the man. Do we have any votes against that idea so far? Her anatomy is covered with erogenous zones. She was designed to respond to and be fulfilled by her right man, and at the same time to fulfill him. You can't have two people who are attractive to each other, are compatible in so many ways, that have achieved soul rapport, and that are linked in marriage, that are not going to have sex cross their minds. That is why everybody's so happy at a marriage. It used to be, anyhow. That is why people used to be so happy at a marriage. I don't know what they're happy about now. I mean, what's there to be happy about? I mean, you know all there is to know. There's no mystery left. There's no intrigue. It's just same old, same old. Just in a different place, maybe a more expensive room. You go off somewhere that bright lights, big city. So what's there to be happy about? I don't know. There's a whole lot of happiness from the expectation, from the mystery, from the suspense. And the whole issue behind that is that lines have been drawn that have not been crossed, and now when you move into the legitimate, divinely prepared arena, and then the passions and desires, therefore, can absolutely explode, and there can be no need for any restraint, embarrassment, shame, nothing. Yours to do. She is designed to respond to him and be fulfilled by her right man, and at the same time to fulfill him. Now, nobody needs to have a guilt complex going into this deal. Everybody needs to be free of any kind of memories. Unfortunate experiences. Medications for sexually transmitted diseases like the lady I see on TV every afternoon. What's that about? I mean, can a guy be happy about that? I mean, once he finds out she's been on TV and she's pushing these pills. I mean, do you think she's got a boyfriend or anything? She married maybe? I mean, what kind of pills does he have to take? And does it ever cross his mind, you know, she's got this deal going here and I wonder who she got that from. See, there's a real, you got your brain cloudy when this goes on. Brain cloudy. And therefore, the unrestrained desires and passions that can't properly be applied because it's all this stuff, this garbage, this mush going on in each other's souls. There are certain ways in which the anatomy and physiology of one woman is designed to respond to only one man. Although it is, first of all, soulish, it overflows into the body. And her response to the right man is intensive, it is physical, it is sexual, and it is glorious. On the other hand, when the right man becomes involved with the wrong woman, he is miserable until the day he dies. You wonder why people are not happy in marriage? Pick the wrong person. Caveat, those of you who are married are not the subject of this discussion. Whoever you're married to is your right person. You just forget about any idea that it's your wrong person. That is not a legitimate thought. Got it? I do, you said. I do, he said. Till death do us part, they said. So there you have it. Doctrine turns, potentially, at least in our illustration, turns a potential wrong person into a right person. God knew it in eternity past. He makes the adjustments. So then you might, here's your retort. You might then say, well, what difference does it make? God will fix it. The fixing is through doctrine. Everybody has to be advanced in their spiritual life in order for that kind of thing to be fixed. But you see, that's insulting the principle. Because if you're up to speed on your spiritual life, you'll have your right person. It's those people who don't have the information that wind up getting the wrong people. And then once they do that, and then they get the doctrine, that's where the doctrine then can repair that damage. But people who can't get it repaired because they don't know the doctrine, they're miserable in their married life. And people are miserable everywhere in their married life. Why are they miserable? They don't know the doctrine. They can't fix it because they don't have the problem-solving devices. There's only one woman. Let's see if I got this right. All the females in the world, the most glamorous, the most beautiful, will never cut it. Without your right woman, you are an unfulfilled man. There's only one woman who has a soul and a body designed just for you. And that one woman is your half. Without her, you're nothing. And with some other woman, you are miserable. If you have the wrong woman, you are a mess. When a man has sex with anyone but his right woman, he is giving away his glory to others. He is depriving his right woman of that response of glory. Wrong woman will be cruel. She can't help being cruel. You weren't designed to be with her. If you go to psychoanalyst, marriage counselor, he's trying to figure out what it is that she's doing that irritates you and what you're doing that irritates her, and can we have some compromise here? Whereas the real thing to find out is maybe you were not actually designed for each other. Why are you even together in the first place? That would be a question a psychoanalyst would ask. Because he'd have enough sense to know what else to do. What is there to do? He should say, look, you people don't have soul rapport once you get into doctrine. Get into doctrine, grow in grace, get your spiritual life going, have some rapport going here. You'll have a great time. You're not in harmony right now. And the only way to have true harmony of soul is to get into doctrine. And that'll fix all of the other peripheral areas. Why was this country prosperous? Everybody used to know this from the get-go, and everybody understood this. That's why we had all these alleged draconian social and cultural rules. Back in my day, back in the 1950s, a young lady got pregnant ahead of schedule, they had to leave town. That cut down a lot on getting pregnant ahead of schedule. You say, well, that's how crass. That's like that Scarlet Letter story. Well, no. That is social mores. That is what holds society together. Everybody thinks that everything passed by Congress and make people do things. That's not the issue. Those things usually are crap anyhow. The kinds of laws that you need are those laws that are in people's souls, that are mandated by the culture, and the culture is sustained by the faith. And in our case, in Client Nation America, that faith was Christianity with all of its guidelines from the Word of God. And with those guidelines, people said, okay, we will behave in this way. And those who decide not to behave this way are going to know that others don't approve of it. And that was a great social restraint on people. Now there's no restraint. Everybody's a libertine. Do what you want to do when you want to do it. With anybody you want to do it with. And anybody says anything about it, they're being judgmental. Crazy. The way we have devolved from a society that was based on divine viewpoint, at least establishment divine viewpoint, and now have devolved into where it's just anything goes. Now the Lord is busily trying to get our attention. The 9/11 was the first bell ring, and now we've got a second one down in New Orleans. Now understand, a third one's cranking up out in the Atlantic right now. It could be headed that way, I've been told. Now, would that be so that's like a right cross after you get a left hook. What are they going to do next? Will the patched levees hold? Without her, you are nothing, and with some other woman, you're miserable. If you have the wrong woman, you are a mess. When a man has sex with anyone but his right woman, he is giving away his glory to others. He is depriving that response of glory. And then we know that the right woman can be cruel. She can't help being cruel. You weren't designed to be with her. Everything you do in life is going to be neutralized by having the wrong woman, and it will be a cause of mourning until the day you die, whether it is two who do not belong to each other or two who have been unfaithful to each other. Either way it goes, they will never get away from the sadness and the sorrow. It can't be drowned out or sublimated away. There is no way you can change it. There's one right man for one right woman, and no one else will do. And the people you see that have horrible marriages have the wrong people, and they don't have the problem-solving devices. Now, doctrine would fix it. The Jews of Judah illustrate this principle perfectly. Now here's the passage, Jeremiah 31:22. I'll read it from the King James Version. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man. I like the New American Standard, so I've provided it. How long would you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth, a woman will encompass a man. Now, who's the faithless daughter? Well, that's Judah. Now, if there's a daughter here, then the daughter in this example has a leader. And the leader is Jesus Christ, who is the God of Israel. Now, Judah here is this faithless daughter. And so many times in Scripture, you see the marriage relationship utilized in order to portray the relationship between Jesus Christ and the nation Israel, or in this case, Judah, the divided kingdom. So Judah is the issue here, the southern kingdom. And we've got Jesus Christ who is being quoted here. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter. Well, what's this going here and there? Well, they deviate and worship Baal on one occasion, as Astarte on the other. They're involved in idolatry. Well, they're supposed to focus on their one Savior. This is your God. This is the one you worship. You don't worship Baal. You don't worship Astarte. You worship Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. And therefore, when you go to these paramours, you are faithless. And therefore, you need to get back to your right Savior. Now, come back to where you're supposed to be. Now, an example that is going to be given is the relationship between a man and a woman. And what's going to be pointed out here is the very precise relationship that they have physically. And therefore, if you can understand that part of the idea of right man, right woman, then you can understand how there is only one Savior for the citizen of Israel. Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. One Savior for the believer in Jesus Christ. If you're going to be saved, you must believe in Christ, not somebody else. Now, with that in mind, we go on with the reading. This verse is a warning to the Jews against apostasy. The backsliding daughter is Judah, pictured as a woman. An analogy is set up between the Jews and their relationship with the Lord and the right woman's relationship to the right man. The Jews were to have one Lord. This is why their idolatry got them into so much trouble. Idolatry is often illustrated in the Bible by fornication. Constantly you see that Israel is called by the various prophets. I know that Ezekiel has one very bold statement. You've gone a-whoring with a heathen. Well, how do they whore with a heathen? They go out and they have a relationship with a false god, like Baal, for example. And they get involved in the worship of Baal and all of the various rituals associated with that, which some of them can be pretty crass, and even lead to child sacrifice. We noted that when we studied the Kings. Therefore, that means going a-whoring with a heathen. Whoring how? The relationship is this. As you have a man and a woman in marriage, and the man leaves the woman to go to some other woman, and the other woman in this case is Baal, by illustration, or Astarte, you have committed adultery against the God of Israel. That's the idea. And you see this crop up by illustration throughout the Old Testament. Idolatry is often illustrated in the Bible by fornication. Their backsliding and apostasy resulted from negative volition toward doctrine, scar tissue on the soul, and finally, idolatry. Now, to awaken them to their apostasy and to remind them that there is only one right man, namely the Lord, for them, the passage goes on to say, "The Lord has created a new thing in the earth." Now, the Lord is Jesus Christ, who is the Creator, Colossians 1:16. Although He created man to resolve the angelic conflict, He did not leave man alone. At the time of original creation, He added a doctrine, the right woman for the right man. Neither polygamy nor harems were a part of God's direct will. Therefore, the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man. Jeremiah 31:22. The true connotation of this passage has been hidden in the English, but in the Hebrew, it is a revolutionary statement. When the Lord Jesus Christ built the woman, what did He do next? He led the woman over to the man, and the woman encompassed the man. There was sex in the garden before the fall. Woman in this passage is not Isha, which emphasized the whole woman. Instead, the Scripture uses Nekeva, which is the Hebrew word for female, and emphasizes her physiology. The woman's body is different from the man's body. The next word is Tesevev, and is the PL imperfect of the word Savav, translated here to surround or to encompass, and actually means to embrace or to fit. A woman shall fit a man. Her body is different from the male because she is designed to respond to the man. She is designed like a lock. Did you ever get the wrong key in a lock and jam the whole apparatus? That could be the story of your married life for the next 50 years if you get the wrong man for the wrong woman. Now, this is a pertinent subject for those who are in university. When I was at Troy University back in the 70s, I taught Bible class every Tuesday night at 7:30. And everybody there, except on rare occasions, were single. And therefore, I got to teaching right man, right woman, because I felt they needed it then, as I believe so many need it now. And I was teaching this concept, and I used overhead just as I have here. And in order to give them an illustration that they could understand regarding this particular aspect of right man, right woman, I went out and bought 3 locks, different sizes. And I put them up on the board where they could see them. Shadows were up on the board. And then I spread 3 keys across there. I asked them which key goes with which lock. But I don't know. We don't, how are we supposed to know which key goes with which lock? So you could pick up one key and try and jam it in the lock and it wouldn't go. And another one you could get in the lock, but it would not unlock it. And then finally you get the 3rd key and put it in that lock, it's clicked it right open. Right lock, right key. So they were wide-eyed, but they got the point. And so you have these locks up here, and you have these keys. And I said, why would you have to run this experiment to figure out which key goes to which lock? You potentially could screw up all 3 locks. So how do you figure this out? And they didn't know how you could figure that out. And I said, okay, here's the deal. This lock has a number on it, and this key has a number on it. All the keys and all the locks have numbers. And so you find out what the number of this lock is, and then you find the key with that number on it. You need to get your right number. You got that. You get your right number, the lock will open. And not only that, you don't mess anything up. And you leave these others alone so that they work properly when they're inserted in their right number. And the numbers here represent Bible doctrine. Once you get the information, you don't need to experiment. You've got the key for the lock. It's the right key for the right lock. And how do you find out? Bible doctrine. Get the numbers lined up. Well, there is only one man who is designed for a specific woman. Your life may be characterized by Operation Skeleton Key, but it won't work. Promiscuity destroys the whole concept of sex. A lot of you think, so what? If I have a little fun now, well, are you ever mistaken? You are so far out of line in your thinking that you're going to make hash out of your life. I cannot even speed read through the next 3 paragraphs, so I won't even try. So we'll conveniently stop at the top of the page, do a little review, and resume in context on Thursday evening. Maybe it's sort of like vaudeville. I'll leave you wanting more. Maybe. Father, thank you for the opportunity of noting these things about your perfect plan. It is so perfect in every way. And if we would only orient and adjust to that, we would find that every aspect of our life would be benefited, we would be blessed, and you would be glorified. Motivate and encourage us in this regard as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.